I made a statement last week in our passage in Luke chapter 23 that I want to restate this morning. One of the evidences of the truthfulness of the gospel story is that a man so obviously innocent could be condemned to death. The overwhelming testimony of Scripture over and over again is that even those who are in charge of the conviction of Jesus and the sentencing of Jesus to death genuinely and truly don't believe that he is actually guilty. This was certainly the case with Pilate, and now again this morning we see it is the case with Herod. I have entitled the message, Not Guilty. This is the second part of Jesus' kangaroo court trial. He has already been subjected to a line of questioning that is most assuredly false, based on false accusations and false charges before the Sanhedrin. Before they ever meet in those wee hours of the morning of his crucifixion, they have already decided his fate. They will say and they will do whatever is necessary to condemn him so that he faces the sentence of death. No other sentence will suffice. He must die. And they are committed to do and say whatever they have to do to convince the governing authorities to execute Jesus. In the passage that we're looking at this morning, Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 6, we're going to read through verse 12, Luke shows once again that there is something at work in this entire ordeal that is far beyond the normal legal process. He has already stood before the reigning religious authorities of his day, the Sanhedrin. Then he was placed before the governing authority of the Roman Empire, which is the procurator, Pontius Pilate. And now today we are going to see that he is then shuffled over to yet another regional leader, Herod Antipas, who is the governing authority in the northern region, Galilee, which Jesus, of course, is from. And in all of these things, Scripture is reminding us that there is a sovereign providential power at work that is ensuring that the plan is carried out. That covenant of redemption that Hunter spoke about just a moment ago, that covenant between the Father and the Son, before there was such a thing as time or space or matter itself, within the Godhead, there was an agreed upon covenant commitment that God would redeem for himself a people out of creation, and that they would be his people. And he would set his spirit within them, and that he would dwell with them, and they would dwell with him, that he would be their God, that they would be his people, and that he would dwell in the midst of them forever. And the pinnacle climactic moment of this covenant is coming to pass in the moments that we're reading of now. This is the high point of human history. In these hours, from the time that Judas betrays Jesus the evening before until Jesus is taken down off of that cross, that span of time is the quintessential moment of all human history. There is no event that you can point to in all of history that even comes close to matching the significance of what is unfolding in what we're reading. Not even close. So I say all that to remind you of the weightiness of this. that we gather here in corporate worship, having an audience with God Himself, hearing the words of God. There is nothing that you will encounter this week as profound and as significant as what we're engaged in at this very moment. And if it were true that Pilate sees that Jesus is obviously innocent, it becomes even more evident now when we read of Jesus standing before Herod. But there's one other spiritual lesson. It's really the key lesson that I hope that we will glean from this passage this morning in the text. And it is this: casual indifference to the gospel of Jesus Christ, or we might even say to the kingdom of God itself, is deadly dangerous. I want to say that again because I think that we don't realize how dangerous indifference is. And what I mean by that is sometimes we cast ourselves in the role of a spectator. You may have come into this place this morning thinking that you're just a passive observer in this. That there are those who are radically for Jesus, and on the other hand, there are those who are radically against Jesus. And you don't really find yourself either of those things. You're not all that passionate about either end of the spectrum. I mean, you take some good, you leave some bad. To each his own. What's good for somebody else may not be necessarily good for you. In other words, you are indifferent. But friends, when it comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, casual indifference is deadly dangerous. Herod demonstrates a kind of casual indifference. Let's read together beginning in verse 6 of Luke 23. When Pilate heard this, by the way, what was it that he heard? Well, verse 5 says they were urgent. That is, the enemies of Jesus, they're trying to get the verdict that they want. They were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee," meaning where he started with his teachings, "to this place," meaning the Praetorium, the Temple Mount. And so Herod hears this and realizes that Jesus is originally from Galilee. He's a Galilean. He's not a Judean. And so verse 6 says, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. Didn't expect that, did we? For he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. And so he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. And then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Listen to verse 12. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this they had been at enmity with each other. Wow. This account of Jesus appearing before Herod Antipas is unique to the Gospel of Luke. It's interesting that it is not mentioned in the other Gospels. Matthew doesn't mention it. Mark, John. And it's because of this, because it is unique to Luke, some liberal scholars over the years have argued that Luke made this up. They try to make the case that this was an invention of Luke to try to show that Jesus fulfilled Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, if you're not familiar with that chapter, it's a beautiful messianic psalm. Hold your place in Luke 23 and go back to the book of Psalms, chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, actually Psalm 1 and 2 are, when taken together, such a beautiful summary of the totality of the gospel message and really the history of humanity. Listen to what Psalm chapter 2 says. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, I believe that Jesus appearing before Pilate and Herod certainly fulfills Psalm chapter 2. But it is fulfilled either way, whether Jesus appears before Herod or not. Well, just think about it. First, Jesus fulfills Psalm chapter 2 with or without his meeting before King Herod. And second, if it is so important to Luke, why doesn't he mention Psalm chapter 2? In other words, he could have easily said when he appears before Herod, and in appearing before Herod, the words of the psalmist were fulfilled. But he doesn't say that. Third, and probably most importantly, this is a historical narrative. And that's such an important thing to remember, friends. We're not reading fairy tales. These are not fables. These are historically reliable narratives. That is what is so crucially important about the Christian faith as opposed to other faith movements or religious movements that are grounded not on historical reality, but on made-up stories, tall tales. That is not true of Scripture. Scripture is composed of historically provable and evidenced history. Why do I mention that? Well, if Luke had made up something as big and as significant as Jesus appearing before Herod, and it didn't actually happen, people would have known it. And people would have pointed that out. By the way, this is another great evidence of the reality of the resurrection of Christ. People died. The disciples, the apostles died proclaiming that Jesus was risen from the dead. You don't die for a hoax. People die, you say, well, you know, Islamic extremists die all the time for their cause. Exactly right. They believe it. They genuinely believe it. You are willing to die for that which you genuinely believe. You don't die for a hoax. Either Jesus is alive from the tomb, or he is still in the tomb and the disciples made up a tall tale. Very much like the liberal scholars argue, Luke makes this up about Jesus appearing before Herod. The problem is, wouldn't it be the case that at some point, as Christians faced martyrdom from the earliest days of the church, that somebody, somewhere along the way, would have said, "Don't kill me, it was just a joke." You die for convictions, you don't die for hoaxes. You don't die for jokes. And it's the same in this particular episode. If Jesus didn't actually appear before Herod, people would know. For example, let's say 20 years from now, I wrote a book talking about how amazing it was that in the summer of 2024, the Olympics were held in Midlothian, Texas. That's not going to go very far in convincing people. It's easily demonstrated that the Olympics did not occur in Midlothian in 2024. The same is true in this episode, that there would be plenty of people who could say that it's clearly a false claim, but they don't. Because Jesus did appear before Herod, because it was a perfect alignment of so many historical realities. Remember, Jesus is in Jerusalem in the first place because it is the Passover feast, along with thousands of pilgrims. And so in Jerusalem, you have this converging of leaders. Pilate is there in town. He doesn't normally live in Jerusalem. As we said last week, he normally lives in Caesarea Maritime on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. Herod is in town. He doesn't normally live in Jerusalem. He lives in the north in Galilee. But because they're all here, they're all able to encounter Jesus in such a way that they would not under normal circumstances. That strikes me as clearly divine providence. God is overseeing these things. But notice what happens when he does actually come before Herod. We know clearly from the gospel accounts that of Herod Antipas that we hear of in other accounts all through the gospels, he was not a kind man. He was not a sympathetic man. He absolutely despised John the Baptist because John was calling him out on his sin. His dealings with John the Baptist alone make it clear the kind of personality he had. Of course, as I just mentioned, Herod normally stayed in Galilee, but for the Passover, he was, of course, in Jerusalem. That's not to say that he was a devout Jew. He's not there to celebrate Passover in a religious sense. His father, Herod the Great, was only half Jew in his ethnicity. But he strikes us as the kind of man who liked to be where the action was, right? And there is no place in the ancient Near East where the action is than Jerusalem in and around Passover. The Hasmonean Palace, which is where Herod Antipas would have stayed when he is in Jerusalem, was about a 10-minute walk from Pilate's residence at the Praetorium. So relatively very close in terms of distance. And when Pilate found out that Jesus was a Galilean, this opens up a whole new possibility of options that ultimately serve Pilate's best interest, not Jesus' best interest. Why did he send Jesus to Herod? Well, a lot of different reasons you could propose. Maybe he's already indicated he doesn't really think that Jesus has done anything wrong, but he wants to satisfy the people who want Jesus executed. So maybe sending him to Herod is just an attempt to pass the buck. Maybe if Herod says he's guilty, condemn him, then it kind of takes a little bit of the weight off of him. Maybe, as the passage does seem to indicate is the ultimate result, maybe Pilate saw an opportunity to mend some fences with Herod. They have not had a good relationship. In fact, Scripture tells us there in verse 12, before this day they had been at enmity with each other. They are two governing authorities within the same nation, except in different regions. And so, as you can imagine, there is some rivalry. Rivalry for territorial rule, rivalry for the affection and respect of the people. Maybe Pilate sent Jesus to Herod because he thought Herod would be more familiar with the religious aspects of the case. I hardly think that is the case. Herod had absolutely no interest in the religious traditions of the Jews. And I think at the end of all of it, there's a little bit of all of these things. But the main thing we realize through the whole episode is that Herod, just like Pilate, can't find anything Jesus is guilty of. The whole episode, he never said that they mistreat Jesus, but ultimately he sends him back to Pilate. Verse 11, Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him, and arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. He has questioned Jesus, but Jesus has made no response. Certainly doesn't mean Herod likes Jesus. You see, for Herod, Jesus is a curiosity piece. He's a novelty. He's a circus sideshow that is being used by Herod for his own personal entertainment. Or at least Herod hopes he is. He's heard about Jesus, a miracle worker. He's a performer of signs. Show me a sign. He's a local celebrity. And this, of course, is a chance for Herod to interview this interesting man and maybe even see some signs and wonders. Make no mistake, Herod does not believe Jesus is the Messiah. He does not believe Jesus is the Anointed One. He sees him as entertainment. Jesus has already warned about the danger of doing what Herod is doing. Let me remind you very quickly. If you hold your place there in chapter 23, or just listen as I read, listen to Luke chapter 4, verse 9. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Of course, this is in the temptation account. And said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from him, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Don't ask God to perform miracles or to show signs just for the sake of entertainment or to prove himself. A little bit later, in the same book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, listen to Luke chapter 11. Verse 15, but some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, while others to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. In that same chapter, a little bit later, verse 29 of Luke chapter 11, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the prophet, to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Why is it that these people are under greater condemnation, greater judgment than these other previous sinners of different generations? Because they have access to the Christ in person, and all they do is say, "Show us parlor tricks. Show us a sign." How many people of our generation have the same mentality? Ah, you Christians who say you believe in miracles, show us a miracle. Show us a sign. And some, claiming to be professors of the gospel, preachers of the gospel, have fallen into that very trap, and they have tried to gain legitimacy by performing signs and miracles so that the people will see and say, "Wow." But friends, all the signs and all the miracles in the world mean nothing if they are accompanied by false doctrine and false teaching. Back in Luke chapter 23, Herod spends quite a bit of time questioning Jesus. Verse 9 says he questioned him at some length. Interestingly, unlike before Pilate, Jesus does not say a single word in his own defense. Jesus did not see Herod as even deserving a response. He has no reason to respond to Herod's inquiry. In fact, he had already been found innocent by Pilate, and he knows by the plan of God, by his own plan, Jesus says, "No one takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord, and if I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it up again." He knows he is headed for the cross. This has been the plan from eternity. He knows that he will die regardless of the verdict of either Pilate or Herod. Meanwhile, during Jesus' silence, notice what the Jewish leadership are doing. Verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. They have been with Jesus from the evening before when Judas led them to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And for now, going on hours upon hours, they are constantly hurling insults and accusations and mockings into Jesus' ear. They're following him around. They were with him making accusations in the Sanhedrin. They followed him to Pilate, where they continued to make accusations. And Pilate was continuing to say, I don't find anything wrong. And they're not content with that. They're going to press more and more and more until they get the response that they want. Then Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, and they follow Jesus to Herod and continue to hurl accusations and insults. Vehemently accusing him, Scripture says. They will not give up. They will not let up. They will not be satisfied until Jesus is condemned to death. And this is all by God's providential sovereign design. So why does Jesus not answer? Well, I think Scripture gives us the reading. I think there's the reason. I think there's clear meaning behind the silence of Jesus. Once again, hold your place in Luke 23 and turn over to Luke part 2, which is the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. In verse 26 begins the episode of Philip engaging the Ethiopian eunuch. We'll pick up in verse 29. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this. This is Isaiah 53. Listen to this. "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." Verse 34, "And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?' And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." It's not just an amazing truth that the suffering servant songs of Isaiah so match the earthly ministry of Jesus. Not only do we deduce that, Scripture itself tells us that Isaiah was writing about Jesus. By the way, beginning tonight, for about 3 or 4 weeks, we're going to be in a series looking at those prophetic suffering servant songs of the book of Isaiah. And here we've got Luke providing this scripture, which is clear evidence that in standing silent before Herod, Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 8. And Herod treats Jesus horribly. Again, we read that he is made fun of. He's mocked. This is very, very dangerous indifference and frivolous action by Herod. Surely Jesus' silence had to disturb Herod on some level. His silence is in a way a pronouncement of Herod's irreversible guilt before God, his unrepentant heart. By the way, he's already guilty, at least indirectly, and really in many ways directly, for the death of John the Baptist. Herod is so hardened in his sin, he's so dead in his sin and his trespasses, that he openly, willingly mocks God. By mockingly dressing Jesus as royalty. Did you notice that? Verse 11, "And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him, and then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate." There is one reason and one reason alone that they array him in splendid clothing. It is to mock him. Because he's claiming to be a king. It's the same reason that the soldiers will fashion a crown of thorns and place it on his head mockingly, saying, "This is the king of the Jews." He obviously does not realize who he is dealing with. In fact, Paul makes this abundantly clear later in the New Testament in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. In verse 6, listen to what Paul says. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. He's in mind having the Herods and other kings. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Listen to verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Herod was not aware of the majesty that stood before him. If he had been, he would not have mocked as he did. Ironically, as Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate, their relationship is reconciled. We might even say that they became friends that day on the basis of their mutual indifference to Jesus. They hate Jesus, not in a way that is immediately tangible. They're more indifferent than anything else. Pilate does what he does to appease the wishes of the people. Herod does what he does to appease his own desires and his own curiosities. He doesn't care about Jesus one way or the other. And this is why I want to emphasize again the spiritual lesson of all of this. Indifference to the kingdom of God is deadly dangerous. There is a common, subtle belief in the minds of some unbelievers that as long as they are neutral on the issue of religion, somehow they are exempt from any and all accountability. But the truth of Scripture in this passage and in numerous other passages is that casual indifference toward the rule of God is as bad as open opposition. Listen, if you steal from God by breathing in the air that He provides, utilizing the life that He provides, without in turn giving Him the worship that He requires, you are a thief. Whether you actively participate in it or passively participate in it. Those who dismiss Christ as an ancient prophet of little significance and little consequence to their lives are as guilty of rejecting His Lordship as those who openly ridicule Him and mock Him even today. The hearing of the Word of God is not a spectator sport. I don't know how many times I've said that. When you hear the truth of God, you are then placed under the requirement of obedience to the Word. Herod was indifferent. And the world needs to hear that in spiritual terms, there are no Switzerlands. There are no neutral parties. So what's the point of all of this? Luke is showing us Jesus' absolute innocence and at the same time a lack of desire on Jesus' part to defend himself. That's so counterintuitive, isn't it? We would be doing everything within our power to try to defend ourselves and get ourselves off the hook, but Jesus willingly, gladly, obediently submits to what he was sent to accomplish. This is the plan of God, the just dying for the unjust at the hands of the unjust. Not only does Jesus' silence reinforce his innocence, it's a clear fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, particularly Isaiah's prophecy. It's also a clear reminder that even in our day, Jesus will not stand for indifference to his lordship. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Emphasis on the every. And the confession that we all will make is that Jesus is Lord. And all of this to the glory of God the Father. Would you stand with me as we close our time? I just want to reiterate what was mentioned earlier. If you are hearing these things, maybe for the first time, maybe for the 50th time, but the Lord is moving in your heart and you're thinking about things that maybe you've not thought about before, don't leave this place without speaking to someone. You are surrounded by people who have a desire to see you know more of this Christ who has died and risen from the dead so that we might have eternal life. Father, thank you for these moments in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.